For those of you that were not with us in the first hour, we dealt with a good bit of verses 1 and 2 in that time. I'll make just a quick passing recap reference to what I said then as we get started today. We want to spend our time in this hour focusing on the part of verse 2 that references the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's where we'll be going in this hour. Let me read again 1 Peter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. We come to you again, Father, asking for your help. Pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit of Christ now to quicken our minds and hearts to the truth before us. Lord, we who are your people need the help of the Spirit to understand and to receive in meekness and with joy the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Lord, our prayer also is for anyone here who needs Christ today, that you would open their blind eyes, that you would remove their stony hearts and put in a warm heart of flesh in its place. Put your Spirit in them, Father, as you've done for many of us here today. Cause them to walk in your ways and bring honor to you. Thank you again for this privilege. We ask you to speak now for your servants here. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We talked last week about the big fisherman. The human author of this book. The author is the Holy Spirit, as he is in all the other 65 books of the Bible, but made use of human instruments. So it is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter who's the author of what we consider today. And as I mentioned in the first hour, let me just mention that quickly again too. We saw last week his calling and his commission, and that was in part of what Keith read for us this morning, Mark 1, 16 and 17. We see his calling and his commission to be an apostle, a fisher of men. And then we noted last week his conversions, little c. There's only one capital C conversion for every believer, but there are many little c conversions in our life. That is, times when God is at work. Sometimes it is a positive experience for us because we obey and we're seeking the Lord. Sometimes it's a negative because God is working and we're resisting. And we see that, of course, in Peter's denial, for example. But all of those are converting moments. Salvation is one time, but converting moments happen many times in a believer's life. And Peter's a good example for us to note that and seek to apply it to our own lives. Now today, in the first hour, we moved from considering the author to considering the audience to whom he writes. The scattered strangers, the sojourners of the dispersion. These are primarily, though not exclusively, converted Jews, Jews who come to Christ, who have now, at that point, been scattered throughout Asia Minor because of persecution. They've been forced out of their homes by other Jews who are not converted, who have put the pressure on them because they have turned to follow Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to comfort them and encourage them. The theme of 1 Peter that we're working with is personal holiness. Personal holiness seen in all areas of life, including, toward the end of the letter, which 1 Peter's probably best known for, personal holiness as it's exercised through suffering. We'll get to that eventually, of course. Now, the audience, we noted again in the first hour, this is quick review for those who didn't hear it. First of all, we see that these scattered strangers are very much in common with us and with all believers in these three points. First of all, they are the predestined, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is his predestining, foreordaining work. As I said in the first hour, it does not mean God looked through the portals of time and said, well, I see this person and that person is going to choose me, so I'll work things around that. Because again, no man seeks after God. The Bible is clear. It does not mean simply crystal ball gazing on God's part, but it means a foreordaining and determining of the salvation of his people in eternity past to be accomplished in time. So they are the predestined. Secondly, they are the prepared. We won't go there now, but for those of you that didn't get it, the cross-reference here is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Basically says the same thing that 1 Peter 2 says about obedience and so forth. And then we ended the first hour just with the note that we are picking up with now. Not only are the scattered strangers and all believers predestined and prepared by the work of the Spirit, but we are purged, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's where we want to begin and spend our time today. Again, notice, let me read verse 2 in its entirety. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, I said in the first hour, we could paraphrase that this way. Unto the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that would fit. It would fit grammatically, but more importantly, it would fit theologically. Because, as we noted in the first hour, our obedience to God is only accomplished because it is worked through us and credited to us by Christ's perfect obedience, which we cannot muster, obviously. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how close to the Lord we walk, perfect obedience is not attainable. Jesus certainly had it and has it, and so it's credited to us. But it does call for our responsibility to obey. Now, what about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? To begin with, and we'll look at a few passages in Hebrews along the way, but let's go to chapter 9 in the letter to the Hebrews, first of all. If you're familiar at all with the letter to the Hebrews, and if you're not, you should be. I've told folks many times that in order, not only, some people say, in order to understand the book of Leviticus, you've got to read Hebrews. That's true. I would expand it further. In order to understand the entire Old Testament, you need to read Hebrews. But notice in chapter 9, he begins talking about the first tabernacle and all the ordinances and the artifacts and so forth that were there and what they signified. And in verse 11, Paul says, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more the blood of Christ? So right in that point, and it's not the only place in Hebrews where Paul makes that point, but right at that point, he is collecting all the animal sacrifices and all the offerings and distilling them down into one glass or bucket, if you will. And he says, all of that pales in comparison. God, in the Old Covenant, in the regulations, considered those clean who offered the sacrifices. But it was only because they looked forward to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. How much more than the blood of bulls and goats and calves shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's why I say that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus in 1 Peter 1, 2 is the purging of God's people. It is the purging. Now, let's consider, first of all, back in the book of Exodus, and we'll see also how Paul uses this text in Hebrews in a moment. But back in the book of Exodus, we see in chapter 24 that which is almost repeated verbatim by Paul in Hebrews. The significance of sprinkling. That's what we're talking about. Sprinkling of the blood. Exodus 24. We'll begin reading at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood, that was from the sacrificial animals, and put it into basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? And prideful. They couldn't do any of what God said. They said, oh, all that the Lord has said we will do. Now, keep that in mind as you see Moses sprinkling the altar, which God had ordained as the place of sacrifice, sprinkling the book of the covenant, the very words that God had given. And then notice as we keep reading, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, the very fact that the people say, very presumptuously, all that God has said we will do, and be obedient, and at that very moment they were disobedient, just like we are and would have been. Moses, in essence, by his action, without actually saying it, says, no, you know what? Unless the blood sprinkles you, forget about doing what the Lord has said. Forget about being obedient. It's not possible. Only by sprinkling the blood upon you will you be made fit to stand in God's awful, holy, terrible presence that drives away all sin and consumes everything unclean. That's the only way you can stand there and be accepted, is if the blood has been put upon you. That's extremely important for us to understand. In this day, dear ones, and many of you know this, in evangelicalism, the broad term, there's a lessening of the preaching of the blood, of emphasizing the importance of the blood, and even in many corners, there's a total disregard for the blood as being unnecessary. Something primitive and archaic and crude in the Old Testament, many would say. And that's not the God that we seek to worship. He doesn't require blood. Well, read the whole Bible. If you don't like what the Old Testament says about it, keep reading in the New. It'll tell you the same thing. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, what? There is no remission. Period. And so Moses not only sprinkles the altar, and not only the book of the covenant, but he sprinkles the people. Now, as we see, Paul picked that back up. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 18 of Hebrews 9. Whereupon neither the first testament or covenant was dedicated without blood. It wasn't. The Old Testament was not dedicated without the shedding of blood of animals. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and we could put in here, and they said, we'll do it, and they couldn't do it. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Period. And so the lesson from Moses' actions and all that the Old Covenant contains about those sacrifices is this. No matter how sincere the comer to God is, no matter how sincere the one who would approach God and worship Him and honor Him is, no matter how much they try to live a clean and upright and moral life, they can't obey all the law. In fact, as Paul says, as he writes the Galatian letter, he that offends in how many points? One. Is guilty of all. I don't think we think about that enough. I think many times we think, and especially in regarding to someone that we are not sure knows Christ, we think, well, you know, I know they need to be saved, they need to come to the Lord, but they're not just an outlaw, you know. They're not terrible. I mean, they're not out here doing drugs and stealing stuff and violent, hurting people and all that. He who offends in one point is guilty of all. What that means is that even if you're not an adulterer, but you're unsaved, you're seen as if you were. Even if you're not a murderer, but you're unsaved, God sees you as you are. See, the whole law is broken by us, even if we don't actively hit the particular commandments and transgress them. Remember? As the Children's Catechism says so clearly and so profitably and simply, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity is the old way of saying, we'd say lack of, right? Any lack of conforming to the law of sin as well as transgression of the law of sin. And so the sprinkling of the blood is not just something nice that God does. It is absolutely essential. Or there is no remission. Also in Hebrews, again, back to that wonderful book, chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Here in this chapter at the latter part, Paul is contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Moriah, the Mount of the Law, with all its fears and dangers and thunders and threatenings. But he says for believers in verse 22, that's not the mountain you go to. You are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I love that phrase. General assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, that's the ones in heaven, made perfect. Here it comes. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling. No wonder that Peter, inspired by the Spirit, uses the same phrase in our text. Unto sprinkling of the blood of Christ. See, the typology in the Old Testament, as we read about what Moses did, is fulfilled in Jesus, as always. He is the fulfillment of all the types and analogies and prophecies. And when animal blood was sprinkled on the people, it was a foreview to the true blood, the real sanctifying blood, the purging blood, the cleansing blood, the blood that is precious, as Peter will say in this letter, more precious than silver and gold. It pictured that blood that would once for all be shed for God's people. To cover them, to cleanse them, to purge them, to atone for them. In all those wonderful words that we know. And so, I want us to take just a little time now, as the time we have left, to consider what Christ's blood does for us. I don't want to stop with simply saying it purges our sins and saves us. That's wonderful, and that's the gospel in a nutshell. But I want us to dig a little deeper into that. Because I know I need to constantly be reminded about the preciousness of the blood. And so I figure you're probably in the same company with me for the most part. So let's think about that. There's ongoing revelation throughout the Bible about the efficiency, the effectiveness of the blood of Christ and what it does for us. First of all, and I'm just going to give you these references for the most part. I may read a couple of them. First of all, by the blood we are, as we've already seen, redeemed and forgiven. Not only Hebrews 9:22, but let me give you Colossians 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And then, of course, in our epistle of Peter, and I do want to read that. 1 Peter 1, I made reference to it just now, 18 and 19. Peter says, as far as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember that the sacrificial lambs, or goats, depending on the offering, had to be without blemish. One of the things, just got through reading through Malachi recently, one of the things the Lord takes the people to task there, and that's not the only place in the Old Testament, is he says, would you offer to your governors and rulers these mangy, sore-covered animals with bad legs and bad eyes? That's what you do to me. Remember that God is saying to them, what stands for you has got to be without spot. That animal can't have any kind of defect in it. If it does, it's not acceptable. And what those unacceptable animals stand for is your efforts and mine, before we were in Christ, if you are, to please God in our own strength. To offer to God some sort of righteousness. To try to come to Him and say, I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to do what you want done. I'm going to church. I read my Bible occasionally. All those are blemished goats and sheep. And God says, away with it. I'll not have it. Precious blood can only come from the spotless lamb. No defect in Jesus Christ whatsoever. Perfect, spotless, acceptable to God, and only acceptable to God is His Son. And so we have to realize what a great price has been paid for us. All right, secondly, not only are we redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Christ, but we are made nigh by it, or brought near. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, and that's all of us, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See, the blood of Christ not only cleanses and purges you, but it introduces you to the Father. It covers you and brings you into His audience. Already accepted, already forgiven, already cleansed. Able to come before Him. The blood can be seen as a wonderful purifying tide that we get caught in, and it just, not randomly, but very purposefully, washes us right up to the throne of Jehovah. And we're accepted there. We're carried in that wonderful crimson stream. And God says, I like that. I accept that. That's my Son's blood. We're made nigh. Thirdly, we've talked around this too, but let me give you a couple of other references. We are washed and cleansed by the precious blood. 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that's a wonderful, interesting word in the original. It's luo, and it can be translated washed, but it also, its basic meaning is to get something loose from something else. Now, guys, some of y'all probably know this with scientific minds, but more often than not, the ladies would know this who usually do all the laundry. But detergents have not only cleansing particles in them, but they have surfactants. And surfactants increase the surface tension of molecules so that they can easily come off. Now, guys, you can relate to this. That's what Rain-X does on your windshield. That's why all those drops all of a sudden just roll right off and go off. Why? Because that surfactant has made it where the water is going to be loosed from the surface of your windshield. And that's the word in the Greek in Revelation 1:5. And so we can paraphrase it. Some translations probably have it this way. I'm not sure. Unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Loosed us from them. So that the surface tension between our sins and us is so high that they don't cling to us. They roll right off. Not because of anything we've done, but because of all that Christ has done. We are washed and cleansed. Fourthly, we're justified by the blood. We talked about recently as we've been considering what Christ has made to us. I spent some time talking about how our justification is not by our faith. Now, I know it's going to make some folks nervous to think about hearing the reformers and the perspective justified by faith. The only way that's correct is to understand, as I said earlier, that it's the faith of Christ. The justification takes place on Calvary. The justification of His people took place as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and released His Spirit. The atoning blood was shed, and so that's why in Romans 5:9 says, "Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now when it says justified by faith, it's not a contradiction to that. It's complementary. It is the faith of Christ in the blood of Christ that justifies. And so His very act on Calvary is the justifying act. Then God in His providence and His timing brings each and every one of His people to repentance and faith, grants them the ability to turn to Christ, gives them faith to believe on Jesus, gives them life to repent of sin. When He does that, it's based on the finished justification that Christ accomplished. Read Romans 3:23 to the end. Read it a bunch of times. John Piper says it's the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. He may be right. I wouldn't argue it with him. But read that, and you'll come to understand that justification took place there on Calvary, that hill, 2,000 years ago. That's when it happened. And then God just brings it home to us, and we reap the benefits at the moment that He brings us into His kingdom, at the moment that He saves us. We're justified by the blood. Then another thing that we've had a theme of for several weeks here as we've been looking at Christ our covenant. Only by the blood are we in covenant with Jesus. Only by the blood. Let me look at a couple of references together with you in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Well, let me go to 10 first. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16 is familiar. We normally focus on it at the times of the Lord's table. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing in of the body of Christ? Now, to be in covenant means an agreement, right? That's the basic meaning of a covenant. An agreement between two or more parties. And the agreement we have with God the Father, the communion we have with Him, is only through the blood of Jesus. Now, chapter 11, again another passage that we consider at the Lord's table. Verse 25. After the same manner also He, Jesus, took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament," or new covenant, "in my blood." Listen, folks, don't shy away from it. And don't ever tire of talking of it. And be sure to stand firm on it that we are under a blood covenant. We who are redeemed are under blood. And praise the Lord, that blood never leaves. That blood is sufficient. It will never lose its power, as the hymn says. Luke 22, of course, says Jesus is at the table, the same situation occurs that Paul quotes there in the passage I just read. He tells the disciples as they sit with him there, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we are redeemed and forgiven by the blood, made nigh by the blood of Christ, washed and cleansed, justified, in covenant with Him, and then by it the church is purchased. Acts chapter 20. Let me begin reading in verse 24, Acts 20. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's telling them goodbye for the last time. He says, "But none of these things," that is, facing bonds and afflictions, "none of these things move me," verse 24, "neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I love that. "Now behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with" what? "His own blood." Now, you understand the flow of noun and pronoun there? Let me paraphrase it. Feed the church of God which God has purchased with God's own blood. Which God has purchased. Now we understand Jesus is God. And we know that He's the one who hung on Calvary. But we've got to keep in mind John 10:30. I and my Father are what? One. I had some Mormons come to my door recently. And we talked about that text. And I said, "You've got to come to grips with that, because that word one there means one in essence and being. Jesus can't be a created being and say what He said. I and my Father are one in essence." And so Paul says, you take care of the church of God, which God purchased with God's own blood. Now, I'm on safe ground to say that also because of Zechariah chapter 12, right? Verse 10. God the Father speaking, Jehovah speaking, and He says, "And they will look on Me whom they pierced, and will mourn for Him, the Son on the tree, as one mourns for an only son. They'll look on Me whom they pierced." You see, I think sometimes we have the idea that as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, God the Father is We know the Bible says he's pleased, he's satisfied. We know that Isaiah 53 said he was pleased to crush his son, to put him to grief, to see him make a perfect offering for sin. But I don't think we think about many times that as Jesus is being pierced, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, in a mysterious sense that we can't comprehend, the Father's being pierced as well. Else Zechariah 12:10 wouldn't make any sense. The Father's being pierced. They'll look on me when they pierce. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Whenever the people would go against the appointed leader, Moses, Abraham, the judges, the prophets, what would God say over and over again? Look, they're not after you. They're after me. You're not the enemy to them, although it seems like it to you. I'm the enemy. They're focused on me. They want to pierce me. And ultimately they did, as he voluntarily sent his son to be offered. The precious blood. It is absolutely essential. The significance of it is not many times seen. One more passage as we get ready to close. Back to Hebrews, this time the 13th chapter. We'll put in at verse 10 of Hebrews 13. This is crucial stuff. I wish I had 30 more minutes. This is so good. 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now what Paul is saying is, at this point the tabernacle is still standing when Hebrews is written. We understand historically. But it's not going to stand much longer. Because pretty soon the Romans are going to march in and level the temple and the sanctuary, desecrate it, and kill over 1 million Jews. And you know, that happens because in God's design and providence, He says, I've sent my Son. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament. All you Jews should see that and turn to Him in faith. But because many of you, the most of them, I would actually say, are holding on to the old system, still trusting in their works, God says, tell you what I'll do. I'll fix it so you don't have a place to do that anymore. All that's over with, and I'm going to put an exclamation point to the end of it that you can't miss. It's going to be gone. Now, we have an altar that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to partake of. Bear with me, because I'm not being critical. I don't want it to come across that way. But in so many churches, the front area, especially if there's a nice communion table there, many people will call it the altar. You've heard that. And they do it innocently. They're not trying to go against a scriptural precept or whatever. But think about it, folks. The area of the front of any church is not an altar. We don't have an earthly altar to bow before, to come down to and be saved when the invitation hymn may be played. Because an altar means sacrifice. And I don't know of any places in any churches where that communion table is not only, it doubles as not only the place where the bread and the cup are, but also goats are killed on it. Now, again, I'm trying to be gracious. I'm not being ugly. Please don't take it that way. But understand, This is good stuff. Our altar is Christ. We have an altar. A place of propitiation. Do you remember? I know you do. Jesus telling about the Pharisee and the publican. Do you remember what the publican said? After the Pharisee touted his spirituality, he said, "Well, and I'm thankful I'm not like that guy." What did the publican say? It says he would not look up to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what he said, actually, in the original? "God, be to me a hilasterion, mercy seat." As I've said to folks before, that old publican had more theology in his little pinky than the Pharisee had in his whole head. Because he understood, if my sin is going to be propitiated, this altar nor any other earthly altar is going to do the job. No animal is going to be able to do the job. I've got to have atonement that is perfect, And the only one that exists that's perfect is God. And so, if I'm going to be atoned for, God's got to die for me. It's got to be God's blood that's shed to cover my sin. And so, that's why Paul here says, look, we've got an altar. Those who serve those earthly altars and tabernacles have no right to eat there. Now, again, keep in mind, most of the folks that say that, come down to the altar here if you need prayer. They don't mean anything by that that's contrary to the truth of Christ's sacrifice. I would give them the benefit of the doubt in every case. But we just need to be mindful of that. There is no earthly altar. Jesus is our altar. Now, let's keep reading. For the bodies of those beasts, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know what sacrifices God requires of you, Christian? Praise. And that's a part of the whole sacrifice. Romans 12, right? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's just your reasonable service to do so. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't need any altars down here because there's no more blood sacrifices. Not animals and certainly not people. Listen, folks, that glorious day on Calvary, the great high priest came with his perfect offering. It was the day that not only the priest, capital P, offered the sacrifice. Dear ones, the priest was the sacrifice. He brought himself and offered himself, and his blood covers all his people. Are you washed in the blood today? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Got to answer that question, dear one. Need to answer it today. Let's bow our heads.